If you have your Bibles, we are going to continue this sweet conversation. Donnie did a great job last week. iPods are good. I listened to Donnie this past week and got the sermon that you heard last Sunday, and how he started talking about that prayer is all about devotion and the devoted life, and the very fact that the book of Acts, where he took you through and kind of led you through all the fact that how that every aspect of the church, it started, it was just bathed in prayer, and every aspect of continuing power and significance among the church, the early church, whether they were in Jerusalem or then when persecution hit and they began to spread, and that prayer was a very vital part of that, and their devotional part, and they were devoted to prayer. They were very much they very much felt the presence of God and the power of God involved in that prayer, and so they continued to reach out and use that as an aspect of prayer. And I know that Donnie used a portion of scripture out of 1 Peter, and it talked about the very fact that in 1 Peter, that first verse 7 out of chapter 4, he used that as a springboard because he talked about the fact that you need to be clear-minded. And in prayer as the end draws near. And of course that raises some issues with some because Peter was talking about it seemed as if the end was near, and for those people in that respect, we always lived, since Christ went back to heaven, we've always lived in the end days. So that's not a big issue and should not be an issue for the church simply because we've always lived in those days, and every succeeding generation would have felt that as a compelling part of who they were. As much as we do today, we don't know when the Lord's going to return, whether that's, you know, before lunch. Some of you would be very disappointed about that, but or before the ball games this afternoon. Others would really be disappointed, or tomorrow before you go to work. I wish that would happen. So whenever Lord returns, whenever that is, that's God's decision. Jesus even claimed, I don't know when that's going to be. So that's up to God. That's up to the Father for him to make that decision, and we operate under that. But he talked about being clear-minded and purposeful in our prayers and having self-control involved in that. And I really truly believe this, that a lot of teaching that happens is taught as much by example as it is by the Word and living. But the living it out example is very critical. So as I look at Peter and I think, okay, he had the greatest example in the world. He had Jesus. I mean, what one could want more than that? I mean, he saw Christ in prayer. He saw him as being clear-minded. I mean, I realize that the Holy Spirit was helping Peter as he formed those words, but the example that he saw was Jesus. And here was the man, Jesus, who was very clear-minded, who was very purposeful in prayer. And that was a part of who he was. And Peter got to see that. He saw it on so many occasions as Jesus would leave and get away from them and wander out. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he was very tired, and as Jesus took he and his brother and or his other friends, James and John, and brought them apart, and then he said, "Wait here and watch with me." And of course, we know the rest of that story, that they fell asleep. But they saw the example of Christ. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Springfield. Fellowship of Christian Athletes were launching, trying to get launched around the state. And so they asked Tom Landry, the coach for the Dallas Cowboys, to come and be a speaker for that. A very, very fine Christian man. And they asked him to come to be the major speaker. And Lou Tepper, who at that time was the football coach at the U of I, was going with them. And they'd gone to Chicago, then they flew to Springfield, and from Springfield they were going down to Marion or Carbondale. I can't remember which city down there, but to Southern Illinois to highlight the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and to kind of gain some momentum and get it going. We got to that. I went. It was at the Prairie Capital Convention Center there in Springfield. We're down in the basement, and they opened it all up, and it was probably close to 1,000 people. And they had a lot of large screen TVs around the room. And before Lou Tepper got up, they clicked on if you're a Illini fan, the game of the world. Okay, we beat Michigan at Michigan that year. It only happens once every 100 years, so it's almost like the Cubs. But anyhow, it was, you know, they had these great big screens up, and what they showed was the play by which Illinois won. And the quarterback, we were on about the 15-yard line, and the quarterback was going across to his left, which means he's right-handed, he's throwing across his body, he's coming out here, he's getting tackled, he's going down, and he unloads the ball just at the last second before his knee touches the ground. The wide receiver in the end zone dives for the ball, he's parallel to the ground, he grabs it, he falls in the end zone, touchdown, Illinois wins. Even that day at the convention center, I think I stood up. Everybody cheered. It was just, you know, for Lou Tepper, it was the finest moment of his life. Well, that's what we all thought. Till Lou Tepper stood up and he said, I want to tell you the highlight. That was a great moment in Illini football history. That was a great moment. But the finest moment of my life is when my 15-year-old son came home from a mission trip in Florida where he'd helped to feed some homeless people and some people down there that really needed some help. And he came to me and said, Dad, I want a devotional life like you have. I know that you get up every morning at 5 o'clock and you spend an hour with the Lord. I want you to teach me to have that kind of life. He said, that is the finest moment in my life. And I could well understand that. I mean, what parent wouldn't like to have their 15-year-old son say to them, this is what I want. I have seen in you what I want to be. Peter looking at the life of Christ, what a great example. So when he unfolded that passage there in 1 Peter about being, you know, having self-control and having a clear mind in praying, because if you have that, then you're in a relationship with God that nobody else can touch. Nobody else can bother you. Nothing else can come between you and separate you from God. And so what we have then, as this passage is about, the one that we want to unfold, it's about courage. But Jesus, in talking about prayer, not only did he give Peter that great example in the example of prayer, but even there in the 7th chapter of the Gospels, when it was a Sermon on the Mount, and he said, in praying, it's not just words. Because he said the pagans babble on and on and on and on, and it appears that words are very important. But Jesus said, it's not the words. It's about being, in that sense of the word, being purposeful in prayer, of being aware of what you're saying and what we're trying to convey to God. And then in Isaiah, Isaiah reminded Israel of this in chapter 29, verse 13. The Lord said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So there are a lot of things that we may be saying and giving appearance of being, you know, in tune with God and a part of God's family and a part of and have a kingdom concern. But if our hearts are not there, then we have failed to be a part of what real prayer is all about and being purposeful in prayer. Now the text today comes to us from 2 Samuel, and it's about courage. But actually, there's two parts of courage here. The very first part that we see in the text today is that of courage to pray. And then there was, in my estimation, the courage from prayer. So it had two aspects. Let's read that text together. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 27. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Now, as you read that prayer, you really can't make a whole lot of sense out of it. You know, why would he be saying about, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. Well, you have to go back to about chapter 5 to be able to pick up the context here. Without the context, this prayer is somewhat meaningful or meaningless to us as we try to look at it and draw something from it. Back in chapter 5, we find that David had been anointed a long time ago, remember, by the prophet, but now he's able to become the king. Became, first of all, the king of Judah, served as the king of Judah for about 7 years and a few months. And then he became not only the king of Judah, but Judah was the tribe, and Judah was like a county to us, okay? And from that county and that area, he was the king. And then his reign began to spread and spread throughout all of Israel, so that the other 11 tribes came under that, and they were under him for 33 years. So he reigned as king for about 40 years. The city of Jerusalem, when he began to be the king, city of Jerusalem was not a Jewish stronghold. There were other people living there. So the very first thing that he did is he came in and he conquered the city of Jerusalem, and it became the city of David. Interesting enough that here's the presence, so to speak, the presence of God, and it is the city called the city of David. He began to do some other things, but one of the things that he really wanted to do was he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the city of Jerusalem at that time because, as I stated earlier, there was another enemy stronghold in the city of Jerusalem. So the Ark of the Covenant was out here somewhere. And David wanted to bring it into the city of Jerusalem. Now, on the way, this happened before, but on the way into the city of Jerusalem, or on the way, as they found the Ark, they were bringing it in, and it started to tip, and man touched the ark and he was killed. He touched the Ark of the Covenant. It's a very, very sacred thing to all of Israel. Even Indiana Jones understood that, okay, in a foolish movie. But it really was. Because why? Because it represented God. That's where God dwelt. Now, they all understood that God was the creator of the world, and they all understood all of that, but this was to them the presence of God. I mean, they'd carried that ark, they housed it in that tent, it was in the tabernacle, and they brought that through the desert, and now it was there. But when that happened, David said, I can't take it to the city of Jerusalem. So he left it at Obed-Edom's house, the Gittite. He left it at his house, and you know what happened? His house was blessed for 3 months. His house was truly blessed because there was the presence of God. And when word got back to David, David said, now it's time. And so they went to Obed's house and they said, okay, we need the ark. We're going to take it. And when they did this time, they took it into the city of Jerusalem. There was rejoicing. There was dancing. There was praising God. There was all kinds of, because now the presence of God was in the city of Jerusalem, in the city of David. But it was placed in a tent, where it had been in a tent, in a home, but a tent originally on the journey there. Now, David, as soon as he conquered the city of Jerusalem, another king just up the road a bit began to send supplies down to him, cedars. And they built David a beautiful palace. And David's in his palace. He's now got the Ark of the Covenant there. But he wants to build a house for the presence of God. Here I live in my palace, a wonderful place, and yet the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. It just sounded incongruent. It was just not acceptable to David. And so, but he, not on his own, because David was a very wise man, he went to the prophet Nathan, and he said, Nathan, here's what I want to do. He laid out his plan to Nathan, and Nathan knew that God had been on his side. It demonstrated that because of the fact that they had defeated the Philistines and they defeated everybody. And he said, whatever you think, God is behind you, David, so go ahead with that plan. But that night, God revealed to Nathan, that's not what I want to have happen. I will establish David's house forever. Now, that's a huge statement. I will establish David's house forever. Of his lineage, there will never be any end. Well, we know there won't be, because that was Christ. Out of the house of David came Jesus. But that night, Nathan heard that from God. The next day, he went to David and he said, David, of your lineage, of your kingdom, it will be forever. There will never, ever be an end of the line, of your line on this earth. Wow. But you will not be able to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. That had to be just troubling to David. I mean, you lived in this beautiful palace, and yet here's the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. But you know what David did? David began to collect things. It said, because Nathan said to him, your son, which would indicate whoever that would be, he will be the next king, and he will build the house for the Lord. But God said, I will build your house to David. And then we find these words, I will build a house for you. There back in we're back in chapter 7. You have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. Well, that's interesting. It was because of the position that David placed himself in that he had courage to go before God. Because of the position that he placed himself in. Now, here's the point that I want to make. Who was David? David was king. Now, we have a hard time because we live in America. I mean, it might be a little bit easier if we lived in England and talked about the king and the queen and the power that they have. And they don't even quite have the power now that they used to. But David was the king. Now, in our country, you know, we have a president that we either like or dislike some of the things that he does, but there's a certain amount of reverence or there's a certain amount of dignity that's involved with that. I mean, if President Obama came to Macomb, I'm sure a lot of people would want to go out and see him, people that like him, people that don't necessarily like him, because it's the president of the United States. However, we also know that there's a Congress, so that the president isn't just a lone figure who controls all. Sometimes it feels like it, but we do have a Congress. And then we also have what? Supreme Court. But David was one. He was all three of those. He was the president. He was the Congress. And he was the Supreme Court. He was it. He was the king. His word was final. People bowed down to him. He was the final. There wasn't anybody higher. He alone made all the decisions that were to be made. And yet, in this passage, he refers to himself as servant 10 times. He understood his position before God. See, his position as king was not something to attain. It was a service to be rendered, and he understood that. He wanted to be the right kind of king. And he found courage because he placed himself in a position to pray. Now, that's where you and I are today. How is it that we find ourselves, and while we have courage to go into prayer before the Lord, it's because we understand our position. Now, I think our position can be seen in two aspects. The first one is that, obviously, that we are servants. Like David called himself a servant. Even though he was the king, he referred to himself as a servant. But I would also say today that that's a pretty hard concept for you and for me to get our minds around. I would call myself a servant, but we don't really understand what servanthood really truly is. I mean, if we were slaves, we might have a pretty good idea of that. But we live in a free society, so being a servant, I mean, we just can't quite grasp a hold of that. We can get some ideas about it, and we can begin to try to understand that, but we can't totally understand what it means to be a servant. We would all talk about the fact that we are servants of the Lord. We want to do service for Him. We're involved in His service. We try to do everything that we can to represent Him in a good way. But I would say the only way that we can really get a handle on that is we begin to understand that we do this in what? In humility. It is as we humble ourselves before the Lord, we begin to understand what it really means to be a servant because we have humbled ourselves. It is not me. I become less. He becomes greater, as John the Baptist talked about when they began to question him about who Jesus is. And he said, you know, I've done some great things, but he has to be increased and I have to decrease. And so in our lives, we begin to understand as God increases in our life, as Christ increases in our life, that's the courage then that allows us to reach out and to reach God in prayer, because we know who He is and we understand of His authority and His power, and we become less and He becomes more. The other one that I think that is clear of Scripture is the fact that we not only understand it because of that, but we also get a handle on this idea that we are children of God. And that's a great concept. We're children of God. We're children of the King. And that's a great position to be in. We are children of the King. But the interesting thing to that is we are adopted into the family of God. I mean, we become children by adoption. Now, I'm fairly confident that a crowd this big, there's somebody in this room that's been adopted. You were adopted into a family. Somebody adopted you. Now, I'm on the other side of that line because my wife and I took in foster children, and we adopted two kids. I've got older children with grandchildren, and I've got real young ones, you know, a 21-year-old and a 20-year-old that we adopted. Now, we adopted them when they were about three. We were foster parents. And I truly believe in that program, and we were foster parents and tried just to reach out in our community, and we ended up with several kids, but the two at least at the DCFS came to us and said, would you be willing to adopt these children? It's like, are you kidding? Sure we would. You know, it took about that long to make that big decision that we were going to adopt these two children because they were in our home. They were part of our family. Now, I know what it means on my side of the ledger that we adopted them, but I'm not totally sure of how being adopted, that translates. But I've been adopted into the family of God. I've been adopted by God Himself. I was created in His image, but there was something that became a barrier, and I was adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ because He, in that sense of the word, is my brother. I become a part of the family of God through adoption. I realize that's a heavy load, and for some people who've been adopted, that's a pretty easy thing to understand. I mean, when I listen to my daughter, she's the 21-year-old, and I listen to her, she's thrilled to be a part of our family. And as we stood at the casket of her grandfather, her biological grandfather, and one of his brothers came up to me, and he said, "Now, are you the people that adopted Sarah?" And I said, "Yes, we are." And he said, "Well, I just want to thank you for adopting her. She would not have had a chance if she stayed in our family. I just want to thank you for adopting her and giving her a chance to live." What you've received, what I've received, is a chance to live through Jesus Christ because we've been adopted into the family of God. And that's an absolute miracle, an absolute miracle. So that places us in a position to have courage to go to the Father in prayer. It allows us to have that. And the second question that comes out of that is simply this. Why did David find courage to pray? Well, I think it's pretty simple. He trusted God. He trusted God. Every step of his life, I mean, from the time that he was out in the field and you know, probably looked back now and found out that the prophet came to anoint, that Samuel came to anoint the new king, and he went through everybody. In fact, he was about to anoint the first, and remember that story? He was about to anoint the first brother of Jesse, or the first son of David. The first son of Jesse, David's brother, and he was ready to anoint him, and God said, "He's not the one." And he went to and he's not the one. And I'm sure that he's looked at the first one. He probably stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked like, this has got to be the king. And he goes through all sons, and he turns and he looks at Jesse. "You got any more?" He says, "Yeah, I got a kid out in the field. He's, you know, he's out there with a sheep." And David's brought in, and he has been anointed as the next king. Wow. So David had that kind of trust in God. He trusted him when he went down to face Goliath. He went into Saul and said, "Who's going to go out and fight the giant? You don't have any warriors to go out and fight him? You know, 9-foot guy out down there in the valley." He played, by the way, he played for Philistine U, okay? They had no eligibility rules in that day. 9-foot tall. He guarded the goal real well and easily dropped it in on the dunk. But anyhow, he goes in. David says, Isn't anybody going to go fight this guy? And Saul says, I have not, I will. I'll go fight him. Why? Because he trusted God. Why did he have courage to come before God to pray? Because he trusted God. He'd gone to God when it was the Philistines were coming, and he prayed to God. He said, okay, God, give me help here. What do we need to do? And God said, you go right at him, and you will conquer him. So he gathered his army together. They went right to the Philistines. They conquered the Philistines on one occasion. They go back to the city of Jerusalem. Everything's going fine. The Philistines are coming again. David goes where? Right to God. God, the Philistines are coming again. What do I do? He said, you surround them. You go around the back, and you attack them from the back. David did exactly what God did. Philistines were their captures, their captives. He trusted God. He knew that he could always trust God. Everybody else could fail, but God would never fail him. Why could he go to God in prayer? And why did he have courage to face God? Because he trusted God. So why should I trust God? Why should you trust God? Well, in my estimation, it's the simplest thing in the world. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If I believe this is the Word of God, then I simply look at the Word of God and I understand that Jesus loves me. And I can trust God because His Son loves me. And I'm trusted to stand in the presence of the Almighty. And that is amazing. Now, courage from prayer. This was a God-sized prayer when he prayed it. But I want to see now, what did David do that once he had this courage from prayer? Well, all you have to do is look at chapter 8. We don't have to read it, but you can look at chapter 8. And you will find in chapter 8 and chapter 10 that David, from that point, just rose up. And he began to conquer all of the enemies that were surrounding the area of Israel. He went out and he conquered them all. There wasn't a country, there wasn't a kingdom that did not come under his control that he went after. Now, he didn't go to the ends of the earth like Alexander the Great. That wasn't his intent. He simply went out to the borders that were all around Israel, and he captured every one of them. And the amazing thing to me was that one of the reasons that I think that David could remain so faithful to God through all of this is that he never forgot that God was in charge. Look at 2 Samuel 8, verse 11. When David went out to all of this, he took from every land their bronze, their silver, their gold. He took everything that they had. But what did he do? Verse 11, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. And down there in verse 13, and David became famous after he turned from striking down the 18,000 Edomites in the valley. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. One of the reasons that I think, because he had gained courage, he came in, he prayed before God, and as he got that courage from his prayers, he was able to go out and do just marvelous things. So what's that say to you and me today? Well, I hope it says the same thing. We should gain courage from prayer. I don't know how many times that I have gone to God in prayer and I prayed for things and I have felt, okay, now that I've lifted this up to the Father, I felt energized. I felt as if, okay, I've given it over to Him, and now I'm ready to go out and to face the world. I am ready to do the things that I prayed about. And whether that's in daily prayer, and I feel, folks, that if you are not in daily prayer, you need to be. And in Sunday school this morning, it was a great example because we turned over particularly to Ephesians where we put on the whole armor of God. We are involved in spiritual warfare. Let that not be a question in our life, not in this day and age. We are involved in spiritual warfare. And Paul says we are to put on the whole armor of God. I was challenged to do that several years ago by David Butts. David Butts has the Harvest of Prayer Ministry. And I was down in Missouri at a Missouri Christian Convention and went to the session that David was leading. And he talked about the fact that every day when he gets up, he puts on the whole armor of God. And I've been doing that ever since because I do it when I take my shower, okay? I mean, I've got time in there. I'm washing. I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to be doing so I can smell good in front of you. But I put on the whole armor of God because I am convinced that if I fail to put on the whole armor of God, I may be involved in a situation in that day, in that hour, where I have failed to put it on. And so I start with that belt of truth. And sometimes I even, you know, I even act like I've got that belt of truth. And I belt it around my waist. And I've got the breastplate of righteousness. And my feet are shod with a preparation of the gospel. And then I take that shield of faith. Sometimes I even hold it like I'm holding this big shield. I'm taking a hold of the shield that God has provided for me. And all the flaming and firing darts of Satan are going to be blocked. That I've got on the helmet of salvation, and I take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and it lives and it's active in my life. And I want it to be that kind of the weapon that God has empowered me to have that day, for it is His weapon, it is His power, it is His might, His authority. And then the Bible tells me to pray in the Spirit, and then it tells me to pray for all the saints all over the place. And so I do. I try to do that every day. I put on the armor of God. And the other thing that I think that sometimes we forget is that sometimes when we're in prayer, we forget sometimes what we prayed about back down here a couple of years ago or 2 years ago, 3 years ago, and we get down here. I think we have what I call spiritual Alzheimer's, okay? Because we forget what we prayed about, and then all of a sudden God has done something really terrific, and we say, man, that's really cool. Well, didn't you pray about that back here a couple of years ago or 3 years ago or 5 years ago? Donnie mentioned journaling last week in his prayer. If you're not journaling, that's something I would also challenge you to do, because I do have spiritual Alzheimer's, okay? I don't remember everything. But when I've written it down, I've written down things in my prayer journal, and in 2 or 3 years later, or 5 years later, or 6 months later, something has happened, and I can look at that prayer and I can say, wow, God, you did this. You did it far better than I thought you'd even do. This is marvelous. We had a couple in our church whose son, they're missionaries, and they've dedicated themselves to mission work, but their heart has just been crushed. Their son just said, I don't want to have any part of this. I mean, he grew up in the family, and they were in Africa, and he just walked away and lives out on the east, on the west coast, and got a gal pregnant, and then they finally got married and had two more kids, and then he was mistreating her, and, you know, the parents live in Lincoln, and several years ago, we began to pray about that, and he's one of the people that I prayed for every morning when I put on the whole armor of God, because it talks about praying in the Spirit, and I would mention him by name. Now, it didn't shock me, but it simply reminded me 2 weeks ago at prayer service on Monday night, they came in to say, Josh finally called home. He had just shut off all communication. Josh finally called home, and he wants to come home. He wants to get his relationship with us and the Lord back to where it should be. And I would just say, wow, God, you are amazing. You are amazing. But I would have forgotten that other than the fact that I prayed for Josh. But journaling allows us to see what God's doing and how God has worked. And maybe some of you that already have journaled, you've already seen that, and you've got it written down, and you know where God has led, and you know what God's done. See, we gain courage because that simply should energize us to do more for the sake of the kingdom. It should energize us to pray more because we understand now the power that's involved in prayer. We talked about prayer this morning. I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ, but I can tell you this, that until you come down here or you've accepted Jesus Christ into your life, that you fail to get a hold of the power that God wants to give you. Prayer's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until you're in tune with Jesus Christ, because He's in tune with the Father, and He's the one that stands at the Father's throne, and He's the one through whom we pray to go to the Father.